Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 4, Paragraph 2. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts, and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God, and had dominion over the creatures. I'm Kyle Borg, and I'm sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today at the Jerusalem Chamber, and I'm joined by my friends Joel Wood, Nathan Eshelman, and Sean Anderson. And just a reminder to you that we'd love to hear questions from our listeners. Chapter 4 is pretty short, only two paragraphs, and so we'll be moving on in a short period of time here. But if you have questions relating to creation and some of those things that we talked about in the last episode and this episode, be sure to submit those to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. There is also a form for contacting us at our website, jerusalemchamber.com. So please use those means if you would like to have a question asked. Well, we come in this episode to the second paragraph of chapter 4, which has already been read, which really deals with the creation of humanity. Paragraph 1 talked about creation in general, and here is a specific statement about the creation of man. And so we want to get into this today. And to start us off, let me just start with this question. Why do you think it is that the confession singles out in a very particular way the creation of man? So this paragraph opens by saying, after God had made all other creatures, he created man. What's the confession's rationale for that? Is that in some ways mimicking the biblical pattern? What do you guys think?
I think that what the confession is doing is it is setting us up for the rest of the confession. We've talked in the past about how the confession does a really great job of building off of the previous sections. In chapter 3, we talked about the decree, and then we're talking about creation, and then providence. And you remember the great question from the shorter catechism: what special act of providence did God do in the creation of man? And that special act of providence is going to lead us into the fall and the punishments of sin, and then the fact that God has created man to be in covenant, and then who is the mediator of God's elect, and then we're going to get into the doctrine of salvation over several chapters. So I think that by putting this paragraph here on the creation of man, not only is the confession acknowledging that which is that high pinnacle of creation that the scriptures put forth, but it's also setting us up to point us to Christ and the redemption that is available and purchased through the Lord Jesus.
And Kyle, I think your question was a great answer. It is mimicking the flow of scripture in the creation more generally, ending with the creation of man, but then zooming in and looking more specifically at the creation of man and the giving of man's calling, etc. So I think they are just simply, in a general way, holding forth what Scripture says. It also points to the specialness of the creation of man, that man is not some end result of nature doing its thing, but we were created as the pinnacle to oversee creation and to steward it well.
Yeah, and playing off of what Joel has said, if the creation of man was actually the result of nature, you know, if evolution were true on a macro scale, then the creation of man would not actually be part of creation, but it would be part of providence. But it's important that these two things are distinguished.
Well, good. That's helpful. What is the significance? The Confession of Faith notes, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, and then, comma, male and female. What is the significance of being created male and female? How might that speak into some of our cultural issues today?
I think it's important to note that this is actually drawing right from the scriptural language of Genesis 1, 26, 27, 28, somewhere right around there. But man is just a term for mankind or humanity. But there are two genders of humanity, male and female, and both bear the image of God. And the Bible, God in his word, actually corrects some of the false views that there is a greater or a lesser gender, that these genders are not equal in terms of spirituality or in terms of rationality or in terms of morality. But they both bear the image of God.
Yeah, I think it's also important that when we think about man being male and female, you know, we may not be happy with that language of man being male and female, but, you know, we have to understand that was the common language of the time. But what it reminds us of is that humanity, both male and female, share in the image of God, which we'll get into, but it also reminds us that humanity, male and female, share in the cultural mandate as well. This is something that is given to both, you know, to have dominion over the earth. And maybe you don't like the term cultural mandate. Maybe you like dominion mandate or creation mandate. I don't really care which one you like. Pick one of the three. But it is given to both man and woman. It's not something like men are out having dominion over the earth while, you know, women are off doing other things. We're both partakers of that cultural mandate together because God created man, male and female.
What else might it say? We live in a culture of great gender confusion. You know, there's been a distinction made between gender and biological sex, that these things are separable, that they are different. How might this narrative of man's creation as male and female, what counseling could we give, what pastoral encouragement could we give to people just from this very simple truth?
We see the binary nature of gender. You know, we're either male or female. Current science would tell us that real science, not media science, but real science would tell us that there are those that have genetic mutations which make it hard for science to determine the gender of some. And there's some that would argue for a third category of gender for that small, less than 1% of the population that is unable to be identified because of certain abnormalities. But we're reminded that there are two categories, and science may not be able to put everybody in one of these categories, but it's important to remember that God has given us these two, and all of the creation of humanity, all those who are human, would fall into one of these two categories of personhood.
I think that's a very important point to be made. So the confession goes on talking about the creation of man, male and female, and we see in this paragraph the language of the image of God. Could you guys define and explain what we mean by the image of God and what that means to be created in his image?
Well, I think, first of all, it's important to ask the question, how does the confession define the image of God, because it appears that they're actually saying endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image. And so the point is that these virtues or these characteristics flow from or are part of the image of God. There's been a lot of historical debate and discussion over the theology of the image of God. I think it's important to consider, as we consider the principles of interpretation, allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, how Genesis itself uses the language of the image of God. And so we see here that God is speaking within his triune council. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so there's some sense in which this image is only of God. It's not of God and angels. But also, if we go just a few chapters ahead to Genesis 5, we read this, that in the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them, and he called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So I think that foundational to the image of God is this idea of God making children, that God makes Adam and Eve children of his. And in fact, Luke draws on that in Luke 3:38. In which he speaks of Adam, who is the son of God. You know, we use this language where we'll see a child and say, look, that child is the spitting image of their father. And therefore, because of this relational aspect of the image of God, we see character and traits being passed on as well. Now, what the confession is doing here, because it's what theologians have done in the past, is they work backwards then from redemption, and we see the essential or the material aspects of the image of God. Colossians 3:9 says that we have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So there we see the character, the virtue of knowledge. Ephesians 4, verse 24 says that we are to put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And therefore, we see two more of these attributes or virtues. And so it's good theology that has developed then this idea of knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness as being the material or essential aspect of the image of God.
So thank you, Sean. That's helpful biblically and confessionally. Could we give a little, so what does it mean to be endued with knowledge? What does it mean to be endued with righteousness and with true holiness? Like, how would you define, if that's what it means to bear the image of God, how would you define those terms? Or not just Sean, Nathan, Joel?
Well, understanding is part of that knowledge that he has been, or that we have been given, you know, the necessary knowledge to be image bearers in this world. I mean, the knowledge of humanity is a knowledge that is obviously far greater than the knowledge of other aspects of the creation. You know, you look at the animal world, and you know, you don't see you don't see any animal that has the amount of knowledge that humanity has.
So that's knowledge. What about righteousness and holiness?
So righteousness is dealing with man's moral nature, or moral aspect of his nature, that he understands good. I know we're going to get more into this when we talk about the law of God, but he understands good, he understands evil. There's an innate knowledge. There's a reason why we can see morality cross-culturally in many different cultures and contexts matching up in terms of understanding good and evil.
So, Sean, if you're tying righteousness to man's moral character, then would you tie holiness to his pursuit of living in light of that character? Or what difference do you see between righteousness and holiness?
That was going to be my next question, Joel.
Prolocutor.
Thank you,
Joel.
So, yeah, I...
provocateur, Joel.
Yeah, so typically when these things get sliced and diced up, we talk about the rational aspect, the moral aspect, and then the spiritual aspect of man's nature. And I would understand then holiness tied into the spiritual aspect, in which man is able to commune with God. He's able to know God, and he's able to love God, and he's able to live for God. J.G. Voss connects all of these together in saying that man has a mind, a conscience, and a capacity for knowing and loving God.
So I didn't give you guys this question, but I think it's interesting, and we don't need to pursue it very long because the confession doesn't go there, but if the image of God consists of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and this capacity to know and to love God, are angels created in the image of God?
Well, in some sense, yes, and in some sense, no. If we understand that there is a relational aspect and a material or essential aspect, and then I talk about the third one, which is the functional aspect of the image of God, that man has received a mandate or a commission to have dominion over God's earth as a vice regent. Certainly, angels are rational, moral, and spiritual beings. And yet, at the same time, they are not image bearers of God, and that they're not in the same relational capacity that humanity is. God did not enter into the same covenants with angels as he did with man. Nor did God give the angels, or that has been revealed to us, the same mandate or commission to be vice regents over God's earth, this world. And so theologians have come down in different ways on this. If you're talking about the essential or material way, yes, even if they don't have a body the way that we do, they do have the this nature, rational, moral, and spiritual. But in terms of functional and relational aspects,
that's
no.
Good. Herman Bobbink has an interesting discussion if anybody wants to read up on that. So the confession, and we understand the confession to be patterning itself after the Bible, says that the image of God consists in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Sean has brought in the idea of dominion over creation. But this is not agreed upon in the history of the church. You would have thinkers like Irenaeus, Thomas Aquinas, and others in the contemporary church that kind of have different views about what the image of God is. Just very briefly, what are some of those other opinions that are out there about what the image of God consists of?
I think it's really hard to be brief in this answer, but you can classify or put people in different camps. You can split it up in one of two ways. One way is to consider, is image and likeness synonymous, or are they two distinct things? That's an interesting discussion. And then the other way you can look at it is big camps like the Roman Catholic view which is not really monolithic, or it's not the same across the board. There's discussions within them. The Protestant view, or more specifically the Reformed view, the Lutheran view, which again, there's not agreement across the board on all of these things. So if you take the image and likeness view, some would separate it into like physical and spiritual traits or human characteristics, and then the non-essential cultivated traits that could be lost in the fall. I think most interestingly is the Roman Catholic view, which is that being made in the image of God, humanity had these natural gifts. He had the rational gifts, and he had the ability to have a free will. And yet, that's his lower nature. And so God supernaturally also gave him this view of original righteousness. That actually, in some sense, kept the lower nature in place or in check. And then how they describe the fall is that Adam gave into his lower nature. He rebelled against God by giving into his lower nature. And so then he lost his original righteousness. What that means, practically speaking, is that Adam was created in a certain way. God gave him special righteousness, and the fall is simply him returning back to his natural way. And that's horrible. That's horrible theology.
Right. Sin becomes more, sin is not no longer depravity, but deprivation. And actually, Sean, thanks for bringing that up. That really is at so much of the heart of Roman Catholic theology, and we don't need to trace out all the consequences for that. But, for instance, Hermann Bavinck wrote his Reformed Dogmatics really in some ways as a treatise against Rome and to disprove this very point of setting nature and grace opposed to one another. So, this is at the heart of Roman Catholic theology, and it traces back to this understanding of the image of God.
Another view of the image of God, comes from the Arminians that historically believe that the image was only in the dominion that man had, and they take out knowledge, righteousness, and holiness from the image of God. Now, what's so interesting to me about that is that the Reformed camp, you know, the Westminster Confession being after the Arminian controversy, is giving a greater dignity to man than the Arminians give. And that's important to understand, because when we are going back to the scriptures and saying, what does the scripture say about the image of God? What does mankind look like? When we're developing our anthropology, we understand that that the Reformed faith really has the highest view of who humanity is, even though some would look at us and say that we have the most depraved view of humanity, which is also true, but our humanity is the most dignified of all in theology. You know, if you read either Bavinck, which Kyle has referenced, or if you want to go to like the Junior Whopper version and read Burkhoff, you can see these various views of the image of God and the way that theology, various Christian theologies have dealt with this. And if you line them all up, the Reformed faith really has the most dignified view of humanity. And I think this is really important, because we live in a day and an age when humans, because of mass secularization, are so looking for dignity. And the Reformed faith has something to offer to a broken world that says, where is the dignity? And we're able to point to the scriptures and say, it's here, and that humanity of a great dignity can be restored in the person of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. There's a sense in which humanity would not be capable of the great sin that we're capable of if it weren't for the way that we were created by God. I mean, think of how Genesis presents Adam. Immediately, he's involved in scientific work and naming the animals. Immediately, he's involved in artistic work in composing the first love song to Eve, probably a little differently than the poetry we might put together nowadays. And I don't know if he sat out in the green space and played his guitar till she noticed him, but you know, immediately he's involved in these really dignified things that to take on an evolutionary view of the world would not have been possible at that time. But God made man with great dignity and consequently with great power in that sense. And, you know, it's said of every great villain, if only he would use his powers for good and not for evil. And that's the case of us after the fall, is all of those faculties are put to use for sin. And that's, you know, that's where we see the greatness of evil in our world, is the dignity of humanity marred by sin to do these great acts of wickedness.
Well, you guys have already been touching on where I wanted to go next, but maybe in a few words, somewhat quickly, so we don't burn through too much of our time. What are some other practical implications that the Bible gives us for this fact that humanity is created in the image of God? Can you think of individual, social, or pastoral implications of that?
The Apostle James reminds us that the way in which we manage our tongue has direct implications on the image of God. James 3:9 talks about, with the same tongue we bless God and curse man who's made in his likeness. So we see the way in which we speak to one another as not only as believers but as humans is a reflection of the image, or it should be a reflection of the image. Our communication, the way in which we disagree with brothers, should be reflective of them being image bearers. Something that I tell my children when we walk past those that appear to be homeless in the city of Los Angeles, I tell my children that I want them to make eye contact, I want them to smile, I want them to say hello, because that person is the image of God. And that's something that has had a profound effect on my children, in seeing those that that are really at the most broken state of the image of God, that they are to be reminded that they are still people, they are still image bearers, and there's a dignity and a respect that all humans deserve because of that image. And I would move that even beyond homelessness as well. I have a homosexual couple that live across from me, and they're men that I speak to quite often. My children speak to them, and you know, my children understand that they're two men that live together, and I remind them that they are in the image of God and that they deserve respect. Even though we disagree with that lifestyle, that they are still entitled to the respect of humanity because they are image bearers.
That's good. The confession goes on to say that not only is man created in the image of God, but it says having the law of God written on their hearts. What is the confession talking about? What is the law of God? What does it mean to have that written on the heart? And we've touched on that a little bit, but let's be very explicit here.
When the confession is talking about the law of God, we see the development of this a lot more in the later on the chapter of the law of God, but also in the larger catechism. So when we see questions 91 through 95, kind of a foundation to the Ten Commandments. Now, what is the duty that God requires of man? The duty God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will. What did God at first reveal to man as the rule of his obedience? The rule of obedience revealed to Adam in the state of innocence and all mankind in him, besides a special command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, was the moral law. And then they at length go into what is the moral law, which is the declaration of the will of God to mankind. And then the sum of that moral law is the Ten Commandments. So they're saying that really the essence of the Ten Commandments is written on the heart, that man innately knows how he is to live before God.
So what does this paragraph then say about man's original ability to do that? Was the law of God, as it was written on his heart, was that something that was too hard for him to attain? Or what does the confession say?
He was also created with the power to fulfill it. So not only was it there, he also had the ability to obey. And yet, there was the possibility of transgressing. And, you know, it's part of the beauty of redemption. You know, the question comes so often, you know, why does God allow these bad things to happen? Why did God, if he saw the fall coming, why didn't he stop it? To some like Nate, he didn't see the fall coming, and so he had to respond to it in the moment. But it just kind of fell in his lap. So anyway, you know, the question comes, why allow this to happen? Well, as long as we were unfallen, we had the potential to fall. And part of the beauty of redemption is once God secures his own, we cannot fall. We cannot fall from that grace that saves us. And this is, you know, obviously then where Paul logically takes that argument. Where is it going? Well, son, I can do whatever I want. No, you can't do whatever you want. We should not continue in sin so that grace may abound. You know, this is part of the beauty of what God is outworking in the midst of painful and tragic things that humanity does to itself.
Which touches on that historic distinction that people would make regarding the fourfold state of man. That in creation, man was sinless but capable of sinning. That after the fall, man was sinful and incapable of not sinning. That in redemption, we are sinful but we are capable not to sin. And then in glory, we are sinless and incapable of sinning. So, and the confession teaches that we are created with the power to do this originally prior to the fall, but we are also created with the ability to fall. The confession not only talks about the law that is written on the heart, Sean already made a reference to this, but it also talks about a special command that was given to not eat from the tree. What is different about the law that's written on the heart and this command to not eat from the tree?
I think there's a summary aspect to it. You know, there are a couple of different views of the Ten Commands if we go to the strict compartment of the moral law summarizing the Ten Commands. And, you know, one view says that the first law summarizes the other nine. Another view says that the tenth command summarizes the first nine. And obviously there's, you know, interflow and connection there amongst all ten. But in a certain way in which God says, here's this tree. I've not provided this tree for food for you. Don't eat it. Now, what's interesting is we immediately see the distortion of that with adding to and taking away. You know, Satan, has God really said this? He seeks to take away. What's Eve's response? Well, you know, we're not supposed to eat of it or even touch it or look at it or, you know. And so there's that adding and taking away from God's command. But when that command is given, that's really a summary issue of covetousness, that they would say, no, I should have this even though God has not provided it for me. And that's the heart of covetousness, is God, we all know I would make a better God than you have made. Because if I were God, I would provide this for myself. And clearly you're incapable of providing everything that I need. And so really I should be God. That's the heart of covetousness. And that's the heart of what was going on with Adam and Eve was, okay, God's told us not to eat of this tree, but clearly we should be able to eat of this tree. There was the provocation of becoming like God. That was more true, knowing good from evil. you know, that was more true than they could have ever imagined, even though it was, you know, leading them astray as the enemy presented that to them. So there is a difference somewhat, but we see a connection there in that it was an exact, specific, in a sense, physical command that stood representative of all this other moral law. You know, would they trust that God is God? Would they trust to obey God in worship? Would they honor what he had provided them in time and resources, etc.? All these things flow into that command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
So, according to this paragraph, what's the result of obedience to that command? What was promised to Adam and Eve in being obedient to God?
Life.
Finally, as we come to the end here...
Wait a minute. Time out. You're saying that this paragraph tells us that the promise of obedience is life?
Which, while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God.
Okay.
That's what I was going after, is that their communion and their happiness was dependent upon their obedience.
Yeah, I think that draw the attention to that instead, because we don't get into the covenant of works until a future paragraph.
Real good. Okay, well, so Sean hated the question.
No, I didn't hate the question. I just...
He hated the answer. He hates me.
I was confused.
Be honest, Sean. You hate me. Yeah. Be honest.
That's good, Joel. Joel, calm down.
Joel could have just used the language of the confession.
Yeah, well, that's what confused me. It made me go back up to the question, look at it, because I was like, I don't think life is in this paragraph. That's all. I was just confused. I don't want our listeners to be confused. I think.
Yeah. Okay. I'll ask the question again.
Yeah, and I think, or just Joel can, you know, expand on what he means by life.
Well, so what do we mean by life? Because the confession doesn't give that here. They would have maintained communion with God. They would have been happy in that, blessed in that, as long as they would have kept that. But even in the blessedness of that, I tell you, it brings a certain fear to my heart thinking of that possibility of transgression that was still residing in them. You know, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. And obviously we live in the change that they were subject to in making the decision that they made. But while they obeyed, they would have maintained perfect communion with God, something that we cannot imagine. I mean, we can try to imagine it, but I don't think we can even picture in our hearts and minds what that must be like.
So our final question to wrap us up today is how might this paragraph, even though Jesus is not brought in explicitly, how does this paragraph help us understand Jesus?
We can think of the way in which the New Testament uses the eighth psalm, and the way that the New Testament uses the eighth psalm is to elevate Christ as that ultimate man to whom dominion has been given. You know, how, O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glories above the heaven. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, you have crowned him with glory and honor, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Hebrews 2 points to Jesus Christ as being the ultimate fulfillment, as this man who is the one who's crowned with all glory and honor, the one that has dominion over all things. So when we look to to Adam, and we know the fall hasn't happened yet in our confession, but it's going to happen soon. We're called to look past Adam to Christ, the one who is the perfect image of God, the one who perfectly executes dominion, the one who will receive his full inheritance as the result of his perfect obedience.
Well, that's a good note to end on as we come to the conclusion of this chapter and this paragraph on creation, and in particular the creation of man. Thanks for joining us as we continue our way through the Confession of Faith, setting our eyes on those closing words, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." Thank you for tuning into the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast, or visit us at www.jerusalemchamber.com. Questions and comments can be emailed to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com.